Amen.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Chantel. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome here. If you're visiting this morning, I'm Jamie, one of the pastors of the church, and we're really glad to have you with us this morning. Happy Sunday. Happy sunny Sunday. It's good to be with you today. One quick correction. We didn't have a time up there on the slide for the men's breakfast, just so you know, it's 8 o'clock. So just make note of that. If you show up at 7:30, you'll be helping to set up. So come for 8 o'clock. My family was struck with the stomach flu this week. Poor family. My wife and my two sons both got hit really heavily, and I was kind of bracing myself and getting ready for that and, you know, mustering up all of the pastoral and fatherly and husbandly concern that I could. My response to my family this week was, stay away from me. Don't touch me. So that's not caring, is it? So no, I didn't really do that, kind of. Anyway, so far, so good. But if I run off stage, you should probably assume that I'm not coming back. And just pray amongst yourselves or something. No, I'm feeling good. And they're good now, too. So praise the Lord. Thank you, Chantel, for leading us this morning. Pastor Matthew is away today, and Pastor Zach is away today as well. They're both at the Legacy Youth Conference in Ambrose University in Calgary. And I got a text from Zach just a couple of hours ago, just saying he's praying for us this morning, and just giving me a little bit of a report saying they're having a fantastic retreat, and some of our high schoolers are having some very cool conversations with our leaders. There's some kind of light switching on for some of our kids. It's really good. And so I think it's just appropriate if you just pause, if we can just pause for a second and just lift them up. They've got another full day there, and let's just pray for our youth. Let me pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for the good report. Thank you for the giftedness of Zach and Matthew and our other leaders who are there with them. Thank you for their commitment to our kids, our youth. And we just want to pray for the work that's already been done and the conversations that will continue into this evening and on the bus ride home. We just pray that you would continue to shape these young people into the people that you're calling them to be in a difficult world, to be the kind of people that are able to say, I'm for Jesus. I need Jesus. And we just want to pray that over our youth. We love them, and we ask for your blessing and your grace to just be poured out into this, what is often a mountaintop experience for young people. So thank you, Lord. We bless you and intercede for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good stuff. All right. We're in the book of Acts. I'm going to get there in a couple of minutes. Before I do that, I have a really fun announcement for you. It's really cool. It's exciting. It's good. And I think you're going to like it. So you know that we have been sort of in search mode for a couple of members of staff that we need to hire, with Rhonda Merce retiring next month and with Pastor Renee having resigned in the fall. And so we've started that kind of process, and I have some news for you, and the news goes like this. You remember how Pastor Renee resigned? She's not resigned anymore. So what is that? She's unresigned? Like, I don't know what you say about that. But anyway, it's really good news. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why it's really good news. Number one, Renee's brilliant. She's excellent at what she does. She's gifted. She loves our church. She loves our kids. It is good for us to have a female on our pastoral team. I really highly value that, and it was really sad when she resigned. So it's good from that perspective. It's also good because, let me tell you, when you put out a job ad for a lead pastor, a worship pastor, a youth pastor, or a general associate pastor, you get somewhat inundated by resumes. You get a lot. When you put out an ad for a children's pastor, you get two, maybe three. Really. There's not many children's pastors out there. It's hard to find children's pastors. This isn't just in the Alliance. This is across denominations. It's tough to find them, and they're worth their weight in gold. So we have a good one, and we're keeping a good one. So that is good. Clap again. Absolutely. You're probably thinking, what went on? What's going on? Why is this happening? Well, I'll just tell you very briefly a little bit of the story. So a little bit of preface to what I'm going to say, and that is it's been very interesting to watch over these months how Renee has, in our staff meetings, has been not acting like somebody who's resigned. You know, when she talks with passion and vision about the future, not only of CM, but church-wide. She's asking great questions in our staff meetings, and Brian and I have often looked at ourselves and said, like, she doesn't sound like she's resigned, you know? And so it's been interesting to watch that unfold. And one of the things that's challenging, you know, if you're a lead pastor, a worship pastor, a children's pastor, those three are very heavy Sunday morning pastoral roles. And when you've got a worship pastor and a children's pastor in the same family, a mom and dad, it's tough. It's tough on the family. And when you have some added things like losing our youth center and losing some of our space, and Renee having to come in and set up, and then, you know, we get scheduled for something else that has to go in that room, and she has to come in on her days off and set up, and it becomes difficult to Sabbath. It becomes hard on family. It becomes a real challenge. And those are some of the things that Renee was kind of working through and felt like it was time to kind of step away, but she couldn't get over this nagging sense of calling and so on. And so, you know, we had sat down with her, and we kind of talked back and forth, and she had this kind of proposal, and we worked it through. Brian and I worked it through. We worked it through with our board of elders, and our board of elders signed off on it and said, this is great, let's do it. We want to keep Renee. And so what we've done is we've created a new, just really kind of small part-time position, 10 hours a week position, that is a ministry assistant. It differs from an administrative assistant in as far as it is more ministry leadership, which will actually enable this person will actually run CM from time to time on Sunday mornings, the whole thing, meaning Renee can come and actually worship God. She never gets to worship with her family, so she'll actually have some time where she can come and worship and not have to work so many days off. And just ease up and be able to focus on some other areas. So anyway, we've worked it through. It doesn't have a great deal of budget issues. We've managed to work some things out, and so it's all good. But the second part of the announcement is that most of you in the room will know who our ministry assistant is. Her name is Brenda Rollerman. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Brenda is somebody who is gifted, who has passion, particularly in the area of children's ministries. She's already working super hard in that. And so we have actually asked her, we asked her and Nick if they would consider and pray about coming on staff. And so she is for a few hours a week to just give, just take away some of the pressure point there for Renee. And she will actually be helping out in another area as well that we've been looking at for a long time, so we really need some help here too. So anyway, that's the announcement. It's good news. Renee has not resigned. She's with us. It's all good. So wonderful stuff. All right. For the next few Sundays, we are going to be kind of working through Acts still, leading up to Easter. And then after Easter, I want us to change direction a little bit, a bit of a change up. We've been in Acts for a long time. We're going to spend the month of May, for 3 weeks of the month of May, looking at an Old Testament prophet to change things up for a little bit. And then at the end of May, we're going to have Dave and Patty Enns here, who are our International Workers Seamless Link partners. They'll be here, and we're going to give them a Sunday to come and report back to us. So we're looking forward to that at the end of May, and then we'll get back into Acts as we move into to June. It will be the last kind of stretch of the book of Acts then. So that's where we're going. We have been following the unfolding story of the establishment of the early church. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fledgling movement of Jesus' followers received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that I will not leave you as orphans in the world, but I'll send another to you like me. And he did. And this empowerment, this spirit comes upon the people and turns the disciples into these kind of cowering individuals hiding into an upper room, into powerful men of God who were preaching the inbreaking kingdom of God. The number of disciples grows rapidly in Jerusalem. We see victory, we see growth, we see forward momentum, and we see opposition, not least in the stoning of Stephen. We see the message begin to spread outwards in fulfillment of what Jesus said. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. That begins to happen in the book of Acts. We see the conversion of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, a key mover in the early Christian movement. We see Peter wrestling with the revelation of God that the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. And we have a number of this kind of gospel to the Gentiles passages in the book of Acts where this theme gets played out, culminating in chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where the leaders of the movement say, we should not be putting any kind of roadblock in the way of Gentiles coming to faith. So a big change in the way what God was doing through the people of God was being understood. For much of the rest of the book, then, we have been following the traveling journeys of the Apostle Paul as he goes from place to place, establishing churches and spreading the flame of the Spirit. Last Sunday, we reached the end of Paul's time in Ephesus. He was there for 2 years, and we reached kind of the end of that. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 20, which begins the homeward journey of the third missionary journey of Paul. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to Acts 20, and we're going to read the first 12 verses on the screen for you also. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, by Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, by Gaius from Derbe, and by Timothy as well of Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. They went ahead and were waiting for us in Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them since he intended to leave the next day, and he continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting, and a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, and bending over him, he took him up in his arms and he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And then Paul went upstairs, and after they'd broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. God's word to us this morning. All right, so as I said, in today's journey, we get the beginning of the homeward journey of Paul on his third missionary journey. He wants to head on a boat. He wants to head back to Palestine, head back to Syria, and kind of get home. Now, it is true that Luke, when he writes about Paul's journeys, he kind of at times glosses over long periods of time. You know, somebody's, you know, years, months, and sometimes years at a time, he'll kind of gloss over. Sometimes he'll gloss over hundreds of kilometers of journeying with many, many stops along the way without even mentioning some of those stops. But we know Paul made them from his letters or from other things that we learn about the Apostle Paul. And sometimes he'll just gloss over those. And yet at other times, he'll take up verses of space with these kind of odd little stories. Now, it is true that Luke is not writing a travelogue for us, right? He's not purposely filling in every single detail of everything that happened. What he is doing, however, is writing about stuff that happened from his perspective that was important, but the key thing is he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he does so. So, as he's been inspired by the Spirit, the stories that he captures and retells are exactly the stories that God wants his people to know throughout the ages. That's an important thing to remember in the back of our mind when we read biblical narrative. It's an important thing for us to keep in the back of our mind when we read an odd little story like this in Troas. Why that story? What's going on? What does God want us to know? We'll come back to that. The passage begins by saying, when the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraging them and saying farewell, and he left for Macedonia. Okay, if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that the uproar in Ephesus was the riot that happened, okay? instigated by Demetrius the silversmith, and we talked about that last Sunday. So that's happened. It's kind of calmed down. Paul gathers them, he encourages them, and he says, I'm off, and off he goes. And he crosses the Aegean Sea again into the region of Macedonia. Now, we know from the second missionary journey of Paul, and if we've kind of preached through that, that in Macedonia there are the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea that feature in the New Testament, in Acts. You may recall in Philippi that that Paul ends up getting imprisoned. In prison, he converts the Philippian jailer and baptizes him and his whole household. In Thessalonica, he begins to reason and argue with some of the Jews, and some get mad, and so they go and sort of employ some ruffians from the city to kind of rise up against him, and he has to flee for his life. He gets to Berea, if you remember, and when he's in Berea, they're much more welcoming, and they actually listen to what he says, and they test it with scriptures to see what he's saying is true. But then some people from Thessalonica show up, and he has to leave from Berea also. So that was what was happening in Macedonia. Now, we're told very little about what happened this time. Did he face more opposition? Maybe. What did he do there? Well, we're told that he encouraged them. Okay, we're told that he encouraged the churches there. Maybe things had kind of quietened down a bit. We're not entirely sure, but maybe there's a fair inference to make that he did. But we're simply told that he passes through, he greets the believers, and he encourages them. And afterwards, he heads south to Greece, it says. Well, that's the Roman province of Achaia. That's where Corinth is. That's where Athens is. And we kind of preach those sermons as well. So here he is in Corinth, most likely spending his time. If you read the letters of Corinthians, you know that Paul did make several visits there, and this is evidently one of them. So here he is hanging out in Corinth. He stays there for 3 months, the passage says. And then he's ready to set sail home to Syria. You can catch a boat, if you remember, from Corinth down at the port city of Kenchrea. It's where he had his haircut because of a vow, if you remember that. And then you can jump on a boat and you can sail back to Palestine, to Syria, to Jerusalem, that kind of area. So that's what he's planning to do. But just as he's about to get on the boat to Syria, he learns of a plot by the Jews against him and decides, forget this, I'm not getting on that boat. We'll go home a different way. So he decides to go back and trace his footsteps back the way he came. So he goes up north, back into Macedonia, crosses over to where Troas is, which is north of Ephesus, and head home that way. So that's kind of what he decides to do. Now, it may have been that Paul was wanting to make it back in time for Passover, to spend time in Jerusalem for Passover, perhaps. In the passage that Brian's going to preach next Sunday, in verse 16, it mentions that he doesn't want to hang around. He wants to get back in time for Pentecost. So it may have been he wanted to get home for Passover. He's been delayed, so now he's like, well, I'll try to get there for Pentecost, perhaps. But another reason I think he might want to, was kind of keen to get back to Jerusalem, is Paul is carrying a lot of money with him. Okay? He's carrying a lot of money. Now, the book of Acts doesn't really tell us much about that. There's one kind of mention in verse 24, but it's all through his letters that on the missionary journey, Paul was taking collections from all of the churches he was visiting. He was collecting money, love offering kind of thing, in order to take it back to Jerusalem to give to the poor Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. He was taking a love offering, okay? So it may have been that he's wanting to get back because he's carrying a lot of money. And that list that he says in verse 4, he was accompanied by Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus, from Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus and all those names. Pretty big entourage. We learn they're from Berea. They're from Thessalonica, from Derbe in Galatia. They're from Asia. It seems like there might be representatives from all of the churches where he's gathered money to go with him to deliver it, perhaps because there's safety in numbers, if you're carrying that amount of money, but also maybe just an accountability thing. You know, we're going to send so-and-so with this money. You know, make sure it gets where it's supposed to go. So it could be that he's carrying this money. Why am I telling this? Why is this important? I think it's important because I think Paul, our shrewd leader, is doing a couple of really important things. Number one, he's responding to need. Okay? The church is called wherever we can and wherever it's possible to respond to need. That's something that we do. But secondly, given that whole Jew-Gentile issue that has been prominent in Acts and they've been working through it, given that Jew-Gentile problem, that kind of issue, it would make really, really good strategic sense for Paul to raise money from all of the predominantly Gentile churches. And in Jerusalem, there would undoubtedly be still some of those who didn't think they were really part of the true church and would have had these kind of, often takes generations from deep-seated ethnic issues and so on to actually work out of people, right? So there was probably still some Jews thinking, oh, not really, these Gentiles are like second-class Christians, we're not really sure they should, right? How shrewd of Paul to collect money from predominantly Gentile churches and take it back to give to the poor Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. I think Paul is working at trying to help frame this new people of God, Jews and Gentiles living together as the one people of God in Christ. So those, I think, are a couple of the reasons he's perhaps wanting to get home, in rush to get home. And in the passage next Sunday, again, he says, I didn't really want to stay in Asia. I wanted to get back for Pentecost. Like, he's in a rush. So anyway, he's ready to get on the boat. It's by far the quickest way to get back. But all of a sudden, he learns about this plot. What's the plot? I don't know. We don't know. We're not told. But given that he doesn't step on that boat and heads back, it's a fair inference, and pretty likely that there was a plot by Jews to maybe attack and kill him on the boat and throw his body overboard, kind of mob style, right? So Paul is like, I'm not getting on that boat. I'm getting out of here. Now, if he was trying to get back for Passover, it would be legitimate that there would be plenty of Jews on that boat because they're wanting to go back to the Holy Land also, the pilgrimage for Passover. So Paul decides to head back north, a change of plans. He gets up into Macedonia and takes the boat back across to Troas. And then we get this wonderful, odd, strange story about Eutychus falling out of a window. Now, church family, I have to tell you this. Preachers, we love this passage. Because if the Apostle Paul can put people to sleep, I'm good. Right? If any of you guys fall asleep while I'm preaching, I'm like, well, they fell asleep for the Apostle Paul, so whatever. So we love this passage. Passage begins with, on the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them. It gives us a little bit of insight into the early church and some of the things they did when they came together to worship. We don't have an order of service for how they did church back in those days. And I think it's really, really good. And I think it's right that we don't. Because I think there are, if you've ever been to another church just in this town, and they do church very differently to us on a Sunday morning, let alone go into a completely different culture and see how they do church. I don't think there's supposed to be a prescription of how we do church. But we do learn about some elements that are in the worshiping community. First thing is we learn that they're worshiping on a Sunday, first day of the week. That's an interesting switch. In fact, we learn from a writing called the Didache in the first century that there was this whole-scale switch to Sunday morning worship for Christians. But back in this day, we don't really have much evidence that they did that, except here in Troas. Maybe they did it elsewhere. Maybe it was commonplace, but maybe not. But evidently, they're meeting on Sunday, number one. Number two, they celebrate communion. So gathering around the communion table, breaking bread, probably as part of a larger community meal, was part of their worshiping life. And Paul is sharing, he's probably teaching, is perhaps what we would call preaching, and he's doing a lot of it. So evidently exposition and sharing was part of the worshiping community as well. So we get a few insights into the early church there. Now, Paul hadn't been there in a while. It's maybe why he spoke for a long time. But I don't know about you, but I pick up a bit of a cheeky thing from Luke here. Luke hasn't been traveling with them a lot, except every now and again, the pronoun changes from kind of them and they did that to we. We did this, we did that. We're back in a we passage. So Luke is with them, okay? He says, we met to break bread. And so I kind of wonder if Luke, the writer of Acts, is saying, He, Paul, continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep, while Paul talked still longer. I wonder if Luke was like, wrap it up, Paul, you're killing us here, man. But I don't know, maybe not. But maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Whatever the case, then we have this really tragic story. Like, it's a horrible story. Overcome by sleep, Eutychus, this young man, falls three floors below, and he's picked up dead. I'd say to the Apostle Paul, I've never killed anyone when I preach. So, whatever, Paul. So, I'm not going to try. Now, Sunday was a normal working day. It's not like a weekend like we have it, right? Sunday was a normal working day back in those days. Evidently, it's certainly evening time, like they probably worked during the day. Paul is preaching in the evening, and he goes on till midnight. It's understandable that somebody, a young man who's been working all day, would be tired, right? He's going to be tired. It's a very human story. He's going to be tired. They're crammed in an upstairs room, probably a returning apostle is going to draw a bit of a crowd, so he's probably crammed in there. It says there were lots of lamps burning, which is kind of interesting, both for light, because it's getting dark, but when you have those lamps burning, it's sucking oxygen out of the air, right? So it's making it more of a sleepy environment, lower lighting. Like, it's just a human story. The guy fell asleep. The preacher's droning on, and he falls asleep. But it's tragic because he happens to be sitting in an open window, maybe because it's a crammed room and that's the only space he has, and he falls three stories to his death. And Luke, who is a doctor by profession, states he was picked up dead. But Paul went down, verse 10, and bending over him, he took him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Oh my goodness, come on. Till dawn. You guys have it easy. I give you half an hour and then I'm done. But he carried on till dawn. Wow. And we get this crazy story. He runs downstairs. We're not actually given a lot of information at all. Doesn't even say that he prayed for him. Passage just says that he kind of leant over him or bent over him. It's worded oddly because it says his life is in him. So that creates a question. Well, maybe he wasn't dead. Luke seems to say he was dead, but maybe he wasn't. And there's a bit of debate about that. Was he actually dead? Was this a true resurrection from the dead? Nowhere does it say he resurrected him from the dead. So maybe it wasn't, as you could argue either way. It's worded kind of strange. But I think actually what we could do is we could kind of open our field of view here a little bit and see the wider biblical context, which might actually help us understand it a bit more. In the Old Testament, both the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha had these stories where young men like Eutychus had died, and they resurrected them from the dead by kind of laying across them. They're kind of weird stories. But you get these two stories of Elijah and Elisha, and it sounds a lot like what Paul is doing. A young man dies, and Paul kind of bends over him. Other translations say that he kind of stretched out across him, so similar to Elijah and Elisha, and then his life is in him. So in a similar vein to the collection of money going from Gentiles to Jews, this was also perhaps an authentication of Paul and his message to a Jewish audience, to Jews who would hear the story, to Jews who would one day read this account. Was it that Paul was being cast in the mold of an Elijah and Elisha, men of God who were empowered by the one true God, ministering over and against pagan enemies? Here is Paul, the man of God, ministering in the power of God over and against pagan enemies in the first century. Was this a vindication of his ministry? Was it an authentication of Saul turned Paul or Pharisee turned Christian? Are we to understand that what happened here was a similar thing as Elijah and Elisha? And is that the purpose? Remember I said we've got to ask ourselves the question, why is he zooming in on this story? Is that why? Is that part of the reason? Anyway, afterwards they go upstairs and they break bread, thinking that's a pretty cool way into communion, hey? like death to life, if indeed he died and was raised to death. That's a pretty good segue into communion. We try to do that here, right? We try to pick songs and our messages and things we say to lead in communion, but we've never tried this. This is cool. I don't think we have any plans to, but nice, Paul, nice way into communion, man. So we have this story, and then Paul carries on to preach, and he goes on until dawn. So we have this story that's there. I've tried to say some things about it. There is this question over whether he was dead or not. I would kind of lean to the side of he was, because Luke says he was dead, and he took him up in his arms. It is weirdly worded, so I wouldn't stake my life on this. But I think when you're given the Elijah and Elisha piece, and given the communion piece, I wonder whether indeed he was dead, and this was a powerful work of the Spirit and a resurrection from the dead. So what can we pull out from this? What, as we close out today, how is this informative, other than that was kind of an interesting, you know, exposition of the passage? But what do we actually do with it? Well, you know, I think there's a couple of things we can pull out. If we go with the argument that this was a powerful movement of God to raise somebody who had died from death, given the Elijah and Elisha piece, then I think, and especially going into the communion piece, I think we can see a gospel thread here. We can see a thread, we can see Jesus kind of in this passage. Gospel is one of our church values. We want the gospel to be the center of everything we do, both the means through which we are saved initially as we come to faith, and the good news that we have to continue to apply into our lives as we live out what it means to be followers of Jesus. Right? The good news, the gospel, is the truth that Jesus died, was raised, and is now glorified. If we put our trust in him, we're saved. And we can live in victory if we center our lives around that gospel. If we start asking questions like, how does the death and resurrection of Jesus, how does the defeat of death, how does that actually speak into my personal situation that I'm going through in my life right now? We had a really difficult announcement earlier on. Our brother Josh passed away. How does it speak into us, into our mourning about Josh? How does it speak into it? And Brian did a great job of praying and answered that question. Or what about decisions you have to make in your life? How does the gospel speak into the decisions you make into your life, or the things that you value in your life? Or what about how you treat people? What does the gospel have to say about that? What does the message have to say about that? And how can you apply it? And if we can learn to do this well and do this in community together, encouraging each other, challenging each other, comforting each other, the kingdom's going to advance. It can't not. Knowing Jesus, living by the gospel, reorienting our lives, learning how to hear the voice of God into our situations, into our lives, into who we are and our identity, and living out of that kind of identity, all of these things and more are hallmarks of what it means to be a disciple. And as we begin to figure that out, it leads us out on to mission, because after all, it's his mission, and we've been called to be partners into it. And as we go out on mission, we realize just how much we need to be dependent on God, and so it drives us back to our community, because being on mission can be hard. And as we come back into our community, we encourage each other with the gospel, which sends us back out on mission. Like, there's this kind of cyclical sense of knowing Jesus and making him known. And so, you know, another thing that we are going to be leaning into in the future as a church community is renewal-type disciplines and practices in our lives that can help fuel our spiritual lives, set us free from things that we struggle with, set us free from besetting sins, set us free from the kind of hurts and pains from our past, and give us true freedom in Christ and live out that freedom, and learn how to hear God's voice so that he can be speaking into our communities and our personal lives, so that we can live out of that instead of, you know, our best wisdom of what we think we should be doing. And that, and doing that in community together, centered around the gospel and moving out on mission, that is who we need to be. And I think that kind of, and out of this story today, I think there's a gospel thread here. There's a life, rather a death to life story here. There's an Elijah and Elisha miracle here. There's a heading into the communion table piece there. There's a thread of the gospel of Jesus in this story. Another thing that I think I'd like to pull out this morning, the second thing as we close here, is the theme of encouragement. Did you notice that? Three times. Number one, when Paul leaves Ephesus, he calls the disciples together to encourage them. Number two, when he goes across to Macedonia, he spends time in those churches giving them much encouragement. Number three, after the Eutychus story, when they went away and were not a little, they were not a little comforted, it says, which is a bit of an awkward way of saying it, but they were encouraged, they were comforted, they were strengthened. Paul was a preacher. Paul was an apostolic leader. God used Paul to perform miracles. Paul was a church planter. And we tend to think of him in those kinds of categories, but Paul was an encourager as well. I wonder if he learned it from Barnabas. I want to mention three ways out of this passage in which Paul encouraged the churches and the people and the ways in which we can be encouraged of others. First one, presence. Paul's presence. Paul was not a disconnected person from the people. His arrival in any place would have been exciting for the churches, I'm sure. But we don't get the impression that he's kind of, you know, some disconnected specialist preacher. Many, many times he identifies with the people. He suffers for them and with them and alongside them. There's lots of passages in his letters where he talks about that. And our story of him hanging out in the upper room for what appears to be hours with the people speaks about his presence there with them. Paul was present. And often when someone's hurting, we can think to ourselves, it's difficult to go to somebody who's hurting because I don't know how to help them. I don't know what to say. I feel I'm going to say the wrong thing. I don't know how to help fix it. I feel of no use in this situation. But you know what? The person who's going through what they're going through, they're not expecting you to fix it for them. But your presence just with them is powerful. Just show up. And if you've ever read the book of Job, it's kind of what his friends do at the beginning of the book. They just kind of sit with him. They don't say anything. Don't give him advice. They just kind of sit with him as he weeps and mourns. Presence. We have some fabulous people in our church family, led by our brother Ed Weeb, who are committed to visiting people who are sick, people who are in the hospital, people who are in care homes. You know, we have a whole group of deacons that do that and are gifted at that. And I just want to say thank you for what you do, because your presence is just so important for people in those kind of categories that are in those kind of places. So it is so important. Our presence is important to encourage people. Secondly, words. You know, our presence is important, and sometimes our words are important. And there's no doubt that Paul uses his words to encourage as he preaches, as he goes to the churches and teaches and leads and raises up leaders and cause elders and that kind of thing. And we can do that as well. Like, if you're sitting there, you can probably think of people who are encouragers in your own life. They're worth a lot to us, aren't they? Encouragers. People who can spot gifts in us and encourage us to use those gifts. People who just want to say a kind word. You know those kind of people? People who are encouragers. And it really lifts us up and it buoys us up and it buttresses us up and it strengthens us. Well, some people just seem to have a natural gift for that, and other people not so much. And that's okay, and people should be living out of their giftedness. But all of us can do some encouraging, can't we? Look for people. Pray, ask God to put people on your heart. Lord, who do you want me to encourage today? How can I encourage someone? And thirdly, actions. Paul encouraged people by his actions. He was empowered by God. He was he led in the running down the stairs. He was a leader who ran down the stairs and took control of that Eutychus situation and so on. That his actions, and obviously at the end of the passage it says how encouraged they were. What actions can we perform that will show love, concern, help, encouragement to people as well? But anyway, I think I should stop there before I get accused of being Paul. Why don't you guys come up and we're going to sing as we close out here. Back over to Chantel to lead us. Thank you.